Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. As we conclude this chapter today, reading verses 14 to 21, and consider how to pray for what our church needs most. Ephesians 3:14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Most of us are probably familiar with the name C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, of course, if you don't know any other writings, you know of the Chronicles of Narnia, perhaps, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And C.S. Lewis was brought up from a young age by Christian parents. He talks about his home being a place where they talked about the things of the Lord. They were surrounded by books, and they were well-educated, and how his parents genuinely loved the Lord. But then, at a young age, C.S. Lewis's mother was diagnosed with cancer. And he writes, reflecting on this, and he says, "When her case was pronounced hopeless, I remembered what I'd been taught, that prayers offered in faith would be granted. And I accordingly set myself to produce by willpower a firm belief that my prayer for her recovery would be successful. And as I thought, I had achieved it." Lewis says, "But nevertheless, she died." And as he reflects on that disillusionment of an unanswered prayer, he says, "With my mother's death, all settled happiness, all that was tranquil and reliable, disappeared from my life." And that event and other disappointing circumstances in C.S. Lewis's life led him into pessimism, despair, and ultimately a rejection of the Christian faith and an embrace of atheism until his adult years, when he experienced a radical conversion, first a return to belief in God, and then to a robust Christianity. Well, is Lewis's story unique? I wonder, have there been others that the despair of unanswered prayer has led some of us, perhaps some of our friends, our loved ones, away from Christ, or at least away from prayer? As Lewis later wrote concerning prayer, he says, "By talking at this length about prayer, we seem to give it a much bigger place in our lives than I'm afraid it has." So he says, let's come clean with it. Prayer is irksome. An excuse to omit it is never unwelcome. We are reluctant to begin, we are delighted to finish. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you've ever felt that way about prayer, because I would imagine that, like C.S. Lewis, all of us have become discouraged from time to time when our prayers seem to go unanswered and we find ourselves asking, what's the point? Might it be that too often we pray for the wrong things, or that we pray with the wrong set of assumptions? Do we assume when we pray that just because God has done something particular for someone else, that he is then obligated to do that same thing for us? Perhaps someone you know has had a disease that they went to the doctor for a follow-up and found that they were totally cleared of, no trace of it left. Maybe you have that same disease and you wonder, will God do for me what he did for my friend? You go to the doctor and find out that yours has not disappeared. Perhaps when I was in Bible college, I remember we were all broke. None of us had a dime to our names. I mean, we would pool our money together, you know, and go down and buy two soft tacos at Taco Bell and split them eight ways, you know. And another student would come in and say, "You'll never believe what happened to me. I went down to the mailbox today and I opened it up and there was a check for $500 in there." And immediately all of us would run to the mailbox and see if we had one too. Do we assume that just because God did something for someone else, he's going to do the same thing for us? Someone else maybe gets laid off from same job that you get laid off from and they immediately bounce into another one, and we assume as we pray, "Oh, then God must surely be going to do that for me too." No, things like this, these are not universal promises in God's Word. He's never promised that he's going to do these things for everybody all the time. It's okay to pray for them. Yeah, sure, you can pray for anything. But it's not okay to hang your allegiance to God or even your faithfulness in prayer on these things being done. Do we sometimes assume that as we pray about things that we want, that God always wants what we want? I think sometimes we pray with an assumption that God's chief purpose is to make me happy. And if I have something that I can think of that is going to make me happy, well, surely God wants me to be happy, so he will certainly give me that thing. Might it be that God wants something for us that's even better than we want for ourselves? And so when we pray for the things that we want, God doesn't deliver. Sometimes perhaps we're tempted to think, maybe I'm asking God for things that he cannot do, rather than saying, maybe I'm asking for things that God will not do because he loves me. Our wants and wishes could be at odds with his will. We should be more like the leper who said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." You see, he understood that there was nothing that Jesus could not do. The question was whether he willed it or not. God can do anything, but God only does what he wills. And sometimes that will includes accomplishing his purposes through our prayers. So, how do you pray for your church? I'm assuming a lot in asking that question. I'm assuming that you do pray for your church. So how do you pray for your church? Perhaps for some, praying for the church consists primarily of praying for sick church members to feel better. And certainly in the last 4 years, at least of my time here at this church, we've had plenty of opportunities to pray that way and seen plenty of answers to that. Do you pray for the church to have financial prosperity so that we can make necessary repairs and build additional staff? And oh God, if we only had more money, that would be the answer to our church's concerns. Do you pray for our facilities? Lord, if we only had that leaky roof fixed, or that stopped up toilet unclogged, or the air conditioning system worked better, or the new elevator lift would be installed quickly, that would be our greatest need. And so many of our prayers often boil down to what I like to call institutional survival. Oh God, our prayer is that for at least one more Sunday, our church would survive. And so we pray for things like numerical growth. We pray for things like a return of the glory days. If only things could be today like they were 40 years ago. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "It's not from wisdom that you would ask, why are the former days better than these days?" God is still God. Christ is still Lord. Today, even as then. And the fact of the matter is that when we pray for institutional survival, none of those things have been promised universally. God may or may not grant numerical growth. He may or may not grant financial prosperity. He may or may not even grant institutional survival. It's okay to pray for those things, but you have to understand that the church can survive. Jesus Christ's body, the church worldwide, the universal worldwide church of Jesus Christ, can survive without an individual congregation surviving from one Sunday to the next, and an individual congregation can die even if it has numerical growth and financial prosperity and all those things. So this is not what our church needs most. Paul knows the church in Ephesus probably as well or better than any church that he writes to in the New Testament. He spent 3 years of his life serving the Lord in that particular congregation. He knows what he's talking about when he talks to these brothers and sisters. He's taught them in 2.5 chapters of this letter about the spiritual realities of who they are in relation to Jesus Christ and to one another. But at this point, he goes to prayer. He actually started to pray in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you..." Let me interrupt that thought. And he goes and builds on another whole paragraph about his ministry that God has given to him for the sake of those individuals. Now he comes back to the prayer. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, because of all that I've said to you about who you are in Christ, who you are in relationship to each other. I'm praying this for you now. It's not enough for me to just teach it to you. I've got to pray this for you." Some people perhaps think that the church's greatest struggle today is that it doesn't have enough information. If only the pastor would preach on this subject or that subject. If only we could have a workshop or a small group about this particular issue. Perhaps what we need is not more teaching, but more praying that God would make us to be who He's called us to be. All that Paul has said before this point rolls up now into this prayer as he says, "I bow my knees." That's an unusual posture. In fact, I know that at some point in Christian history, kneeling became the common posture for prayer in such a way that in many churches, kneeling benches were installed around the sanctuary. But the ancient Jews and Christians usually stood when they prayed. Kneeling was reserved only for those particular moments of significant reverence and worship, indicating one's humility, one's unworthiness for the great privilege of being with God at that particular moment. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 13, Solomon knelt in prayer as the temple was being dedicated, as if to say, "God, I'm not worthy to stand in your presence in light of this magnificent structure that you have allowed us to construct." I think that parallels what Paul's saying here. "My knees are buckled in awe of you, God, because of this new temple that you're building, that the living stones of Jews and Gentiles that you're bringing together and building and fitting together on the foundation of Jesus Christ and His Lordship and His Word, and you're building this temple for yourself." And Paul is saying, "I cannot even stand in your presence because of the tremendous blessing that you've given to us here." "Bow my knees," he says. Then he says, "before the Father," indicating that the king that he bows before is also one he has an intimate relationship with, this perfect Father who does not withhold good gifts from his children. He says this in verse 15, "the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." You say, "well, what in the world does that mean?" And most Bible commentators would say, "I have no earthly idea what that means." Searched page after page after page of scholarly writings this week and found at least 7 different ways of interpreting that statement that have been popularly held throughout church history. I take it to mean something like this. The word "every" there, "from whom every family," can also mean every part of the whole family. So what it means in 2 Timothy 3:16, for instance, when he says all Scripture. He doesn't mean every piece of writing that was ever written. He means every part of this collection of writings. And so I think in view here is this family that God has made for Himself. He is the Father over this people. And every member of this new people that God has created for Himself is able to look upon God and call Him Father. So Paul is not the only one who can pray and say, "Father, this is what I'm asking." You can pray that way too. I can pray that way too. You're talking before your Father. And what does he pray for? As he bows his knees before the Father, he prays for the church in Ephesus, for God to grant their greatest needs. And as we look at that church's greatest needs, we see that they are our church's greatest needs. They are every church's greatest needs. And so we can bow before our Father with these same requests and know that He is able to do this and to do far more than this, far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, if only we would pray in this way for one another in our church. First of all, we need to pray that God would grant us power. God will answer our prayers for divine empowerment. Look at what He says here. He says, "I'm bowing my knees before the Father that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I'm not much of a housekeeper. If I lived alone, you would agree with what God said about Adam. It's not good for man to be alone. And every now and then, Donya will say, "You know, look, can you help me out here?" And I say, "Probably not, but I'll give it a shot." And she says, "Can you run the vacuum for me?" So some years ago, she says, "Can you run the vacuum for me?" We had this brand new vacuum cleaner, and I got it out, and I got this. I can't figure out how it works. I'm hitting the switch, it's not coming on, you know, and then I noticed the power cord is still wrapped around the back end of it. It worked perfectly fine once I plugged it in, but I had a hard time getting to that point. You know, the power was available, electricity's coming into the house, it's there waiting for me in the outlet, and the cord is intact and will work just fine, but I just have to make that contact and plug that cord into that outlet. The power was there, but it wasn't being utilized. That's the way it is with many Christians. The power's there. The power is in you. We're just not utilizing it. At the moment we were saved, you see, Christ came to live inside of us in the person of His Holy Spirit. God's power present in our lives. But so often we live and serve and act out of the shallow reservoir of our own human ability without depending upon the unlimited power of God that's able and available to work in and through us if we avail ourselves to Him. And so Paul prays for this, and we should too, that God would grant us this power that would strengthen us, that Christ be in us and our hearts by faith. Notice what he says here about the source of this power, that it's not just that you would be a stronger person. It's rather that you would be a weaker person so that you would be more dependent on His power that's at work in you. You being stronger is not the answer. You yielding to His strength that's already in you is the answer. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ, he names in verses 16 and 17. We don't have to operate in our own strength as we go through life. If we do operate in our own strength, we're doomed to fail spiritually. It's the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit already present in us if we're born again. That is the power we're talking about. But then notice what he says about the supply of this power. He says that he would grant you this power according to the riches of His glory. In other words, there's no limit to this power. This is unlimited power. The power is available in direct proportion to the amount of glory God has. Well, how much glory does He have? Infinite. Infinite. He's not going to run out of glory or power. He's not going to ration it. He's not, you know, just say, "Well, we're at war now. You know, we have the war going on. I'm going to ration the power." No. No, I've been in some foreign countries where certain points of time during the day, they just shut down the power because they say, "We got to ration the power." God's not rationing the power because He's not going to run out. It's available infinitely, unlimitedly. He's not rationing it. He's not being stingy with it. He's not holding up it. "Can you reach it? Can you reach up? You can get it." No, He's not doing that. He is eager to share that power with you. He has an abundant supply. Notice where this power will be at work. He says in the inner man, in the heart. The power works in you from the inside out. And where, by faith, Christ is trusted as Lord in the inner man, in the heart, this power abounds. And to the degree that Christ is trusted as Lord, this power increases. Trust Him more, He gives you more power. Surrender to His Lordship more, you find more power. Power for what? Power for overcoming temptation. I mean, we won't raise our hands here because we'd all raise our hands. But do we find that there are certain temptations that we encounter periodically, from time to time, seasonally, every day, whatever, that we just can't resist? I'm doing good. I'm not doing this. I don't say dirty words. I don't go to these places. I don't drink this or do that. But boy, when this thing comes up, I just can't resist it. Do we find ourselves in that situation? Or are we not human? Of course we do. Of course we do. We need power for that? Power that's greater than what we have? Yes, this power is available. It's available. This is the power we're praying for. Praying for each other. Oh Lord, help my brother, help my sister to overcome those temptations with that supernatural power that you want to give them. How about power for forgiving our enemies? Someone does you wrong, you find yourself saying, you know, I just can't wait to forgive them. And to just return that evil with good and just shower them with love and affection. I just can't wait to do that. Do you find? No, you don't. I don't either. You know what I want to do? I'm going to get even with them, boy. I'm going to really get them. But forgiveness means giving up the right to get even. Where do you find the power to do that? Not in you. No. No. In God. In His presence in your life. God, I need more power to forgive my enemies, to love my enemies. Pray for that for yourself, for each other. How about power for serving with joy? You know these people who say, I'm busy serving the Lord. Just doing God's work, God's way, and God's way. No, you're miserable. You're miserable. You're frowning about it. I mean, you know, if that's what serving God, no wonder nobody else wants to serve God. They say, look what it did to so-and-so. Made him miserable. No. How do you find the power to serve with joy? Not in yourself. No, that's why you're miserable. Because you're trying to serve in your own strength. Find His power to serve. Then you serve with joy. How about witnessing? Anybody here say, I just love evangelism. I love sharing the gospel with perfect strangers on the street. No. You know what we say? I'm afraid. Afraid of what? Not real sure the answer to that question yet. Just afraid. Afraid to do that. Where do you find the power to do that? From Him. He's in you. Trust more in Him. And you'll have that power. Enthrone Christ. More lordship over your life. You find that power to witness without fear. How about to live in obedience? Do you find that, you know, you're dwelling on all the things that God says you cannot do? Like, you know, it begrudgingly, I can't do those things anymore. I'm a Christian. You know, there's a whole book full of things that you can do that God has said He wants you to do. But sometimes we don't do those things because we're dwelling on the thing. No fun. I'm sorry. I can't have fun anymore because God says that's not allowed. Like Eeyore, you know? He's like surrounded by Eeyore Christians. No, I can't do that. No. How about if we lived in obedience to what God said we can do? Where do we find the power to do that? His Spirit lives in us. And so the more our lives are inwardly empowered by the Holy Spirit, the more we're transformed into the image of Jesus, the more others are able to observe that God is real and that His power is present in and through us. And so God will answer this prayer as we pray it for ourselves and each other in the church. God, grant us that we would be strengthened with more of Your power. The source is already there. The Holy Spirit, Christ, in our hearts, in our inner man. Now God, grant us more strength from that power. Second thing Paul says he prays for. Second thing we can say that God will answer our prayers for is a deeper experience of His love. He says in verse 17, right, he's saying, I'm for this reason I'm bowing before the Father that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You see, like God's power, so God's love is present and available to His people. But have we truly comprehended this love? All of us. I know probably all of us, maybe not all, maybe a few of us didn't, but almost all of us, at a very early age, learned a little song that says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Grew up singing that song somewhere with someone. But you know, think about the words. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What we're singing about there is, I have been instructed that Jesus loves me. It's information I have received secondhand through instruction. Now, that's good. You need that. You need that. Just like preaching, teaching, you need to learn things by instruction. But it's one thing to learn something by instruction. It's another to learn something and know something by experience. And what Paul is praying for here is that you would come to a place where you would just experience just the full dimensions, the love that God has for you in Christ. You see, our relationship with God was established by His love for us. Because of God's love for us, He gave Christ to die for us. Because of God's love for us, He drew us into a saving relationship with Him. Because of God's love for us, He has indwelled us with His Spirit. Because of God's love for us, He has given us His Word. Because of God's love for us, He's brought us into a family where He is Father. We are brothers and sisters. We are not orphans in the world. We have a family. So we've been rooted and grounded, as Paul says here. We've been rooted and grounded in love. This is where it all started for us. But the roots of our spiritual lives are sunk into the soil of God's love. The building of our spiritual lives, our new temple, the body of Christ, is being built on the foundation of God's love for us in Christ. But now, Paul says, we've got a thorough understanding of those realities, rooted and grounded. But now we've got to grow in that love. Now we've got to progress in that love. We should pray for each other, for ourselves, for the Christians in this church, to be able to comprehend, he says, the breadth and the length, the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Notice how he says that you would be able to comprehend this. That suggests that we're not even able to comprehend this love without his divine enablement. It's like, you know, I've got some friends who, when they ride down the road, they can listen to radio stations that I can't listen to because they've got XM in their dashboard. I don't have XM. I don't get those things. I'm not able to comprehend those signals that are beaming down from outer space. I get FM and AM sometimes, but they get a whole different thing. You got XM. They got a special antenna, a special receiver. And what Paul's saying here is you need special equipment from God so that you can get the signal here, so that you can grasp the full HD quality of God's love for you in Christ. And he says, look, I admit to you, right in verse 19, it surpasses knowledge. I mean, he's saying, I'm praying for you to know something that you can never know. I'm praying for you as a church to know the fullness of God's love, and it can never be known. Isn't that ironic that he would say that? Kind of almost paradoxical. As long as we live, we'll never reach the length and the breadth and the height or the depth. We'll never reach the limits. But as long as we live, we're growing in spiritual maturity. We're encountering more and more, experiencing more and more of this love that Christ has for us. Plunged to the deepest valleys of human experience. And some of you have been there. And you found His love is there. So I went as deep as I could go. The tragedy that struck my life was deeper than anything you can imagine. But you know what? God's love was there. And others of you will excel to the highest of heights of human experience. You'll be promoted beyond all your peers. You'll succeed in everything you put your hand to. And you get to the top of that mountain and you say, you know what? God's love is there also. You can't get away from it. We never exceed its limitations. John Stott said it this way, kind of cleverly applying the words that Paul uses here. He says, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It's not just exclusive to Jews or Gentiles. It's all people. It's long enough to last for eternity, never going to end. Deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. And boy, don't I know that. And high enough to exalt that sinner to heaven. Paul says, I want you to know this love in all those dimensions. Remember what he said in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 35 of Romans. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We overcome those things because of His love. And he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I was a student up at Fruitland, every now and then on days when the homework wasn't too heavy, we'd go out hiking along the Rocky Broad River. And one afternoon we were hiking along up in behind the Lake Lure Inn there on Lake Lure, and we came upon this sign for the bottomless pools. Have anybody been to the bottomless pools? No, just me? They're really there, I promise you, they're really there. And there's a sign there that says that they've never found the bottom of these pools. They tried sending divers down and they couldn't get to the bottom. They tried lowering ropes down and they couldn't get to the bottom. They've never found the bottom. It's where water's running off of this rock and down into these swirling pools. They've never found the bottom of it. But you know what? There is a bottom to it. And one day somebody will drop something down in there and it'll find its way to the bottom. But what Paul's telling us here is that there's no bottom to the love of Christ. It's deeper still. It's higher still. Longer still, wider still. The love of Christ exceeds all limitations. And the more we comprehend that, and the more we experience that, the more our worship would be transformed, right? Because when we see that God's love for us is so unlimited, we begin to exalt Him and worship Him and return that love to Him. It will transform not only our worship, but our relationships. Because when we see how much God loves us, oh, then we want to share some of that love with each other and people who aren't like us and people who don't like us. We want to give them some of that love too. It will transform our motives. Sometimes we do good things for bad reasons, but when we grasp this love and experience this love that God has for us, we begin to do things because we love Him. It will transform our attitudes about things. We no longer focus on what we've got to do, but what we get to do because of God's love for us. And so Paul's prayer and our prayer is to have an ever-increasing experience of the love of Jesus so that our lives and our fellowship would be transformed. Third thing, quickly now, he says, God will answer our prayers for spiritual maturity. Look in verse 19, he says, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You hear me talk about this word justification a lot. The moment that you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, God declared us to be righteous. He gave us the very righteousness of Jesus to wrap ourselves in, so that when God looks upon us, He does not see us as filthy, rotten sinners. He sees us being as righteous as Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But when I look in the mirror, I don't see that. And when you look at me, you don't see that. If you do, you need help. You should talk to my wife. She'll correct you. We don't see that in each other, but God sees that in us, right? And so, at the same time that God justified us, God began to sanctify us. And that word means that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is continually at work in our lives, transforming us to become more and more like Jesus. That you may be, he says in verse 19, filled up to all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit's at work in our lives like sandpaper, shaving off and shaping those rough edges to make us to be more what God wants us to be. And what is it that God wants us to be? He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be righteous. Well, doesn't He already call us holy and righteous? Yes, but He also commands us to be holy and righteous. He's called us that. Now He commands us to be what He's called us. 1 Peter 1, 14-16 says, Peter reminds us that it's written long ago, the Lord commands us to be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. That holiness is not accomplished by human effort. We're not going to strive our way into that holiness, but rather this is a passive verb, that you may be filled up. This is not about you doing, this is about you receiving. filled up with the fullness of God. In other words, it's God who's at work in us. He's filling us with what? With Himself. Filling us with Himself. Making His attributes to be evident in our lives and through our lives. Isn't that amazing? That God has set it up so that when somebody somewhere wants to know what God's love is like, God's got a place He wants to show it to them. You know where it is? You. When people want to know what God's grace is like, what God's mercy is like, what God's greatness is like, God's got a place in mind that they can see that. You know where it is? It's in you. It's in you. Paul says, I'm praying for this church to be filled up with the fullness of God. Our task is not to strive for these things, but rather daily, hourly, moment by moment, and every day to die to ourselves. Because if you just picture, like, you know, here's our lives and we're being filled with the fullness of God. Well, when I start striving to do it in my own strength, I'm just going to dump that out. Okay, I'm not really going to dump that out because somebody would freak out. But I'm just going to upturn that thing, right? So what I've got to do is I've got to keep dying to myself so that the Lord keeps filling, filling, filling. I think I'll have a drink. As we die to ourselves, yield to Him, He's doing what He's promised to do in us. He's making us more like Himself. It's not going to be perfected in this life, no. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, I'm done with that whole sanctification thing. He's already finished. Don't I look a lot like Jesus? No, no, not in this life. When we see Jesus, the Bible tells us it'll be complete because we'll see Him as He is. We'll be instantly transformed fully into His likeness. But between now and then, it's in progress. We're a work in progress. God is shaping, transforming, moment by moment, that we die to self and yield to Him, filling us up with more of Himself. So we pray, as Paul prayed, for ourselves, for each other, for our church, that God would do this, that He would fill us with His fullness, that we would die to self and allow Him to do this, to make us what He wants us to be. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. He wants us to be filled with Him. And as we pray this, as we see this happening, we begin to see more and more of Jesus in ourselves and in each other also. I wonder if you saw more of Jesus in the person seated beside of you on the pew, whether that's your husband, wife, son, daughter, grandchild, friend, total stranger. If you saw more of Jesus in that person, would you think of them and talk to them the way you sometimes do? If they saw more of Jesus in you, how would it transform your relationship with each other? Well, does that seem like a tall order to ask God for? More power, more love, more of you. I was in a coffee shop the other day and a lady comes up to the counter. She says, I want a skim double cappuccino with the 2 hazelnut shots and 4 things of this. And you know, it's like, good night. This person needs to be taking notes and never get all that down. You know, is this too tall of an order for God? No. Look what he says in verse 20. God can do this. He's able to do this and far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. How do we know that He will do it? God only does what's His will. How do we know this is His will? Because we know this, that His ultimate will in all things is to bring glory to Himself. And as He does this, as He gives us more power, more love, more of Himself infused into us, He brings glory to Himself. Look what He says in verse 21, to Him be glory in the church. God's going to use us to bring glory to Himself and in Christ Jesus, the one who makes this all possible. So, to all generations, every generation, wherever His people are found to be divinely empowered, overwhelmed by His love, transformed increasingly into godliness, God's glory is going to be revealed through them. And we'll rejoice in that glory for how long? Verse 21, forever and ever. Amen. So what do you pray for when you pray for your church? Growth, physical ailments, institutional survival? Well, I mean, you know, I just don't know any other thing to do but tell you that God may not answer those prayers. He may not answer those prayers. But He will answer this prayer. More of His power. More of His love. More of Himself. Because this is our greatest need. And as He answers this prayer, He will be glorified through us and through Christ in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time today to spend in Your Word. And as we pray for our church, O Lord, wean us from the idolatry of institutional survival. And Father, help us to pray for the things that matter more than that. Whether the institution survives, Lord, we need even more for Your power and Your love and Your fullness to be on display through us. And perhaps the only way for the institution to survive is for those things to happen. And so, Lord, drive us to our knees before You every day to lift these things up before You in prayer for our church, not only ours, but every other church we know. God, give us more power, more love, more of the fullness of Yourself in each of our lives and in our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.